continue with our examination of the life of Jesus Christ, and today we are back to Matthew. All of the gospel writers cover this same ground, and I'm going to refer, if I recall to do that, to some of the other accounts in the other gospels, but we are using Matthew because I feel that as we continue through that particular gospel, we get some continuity that we might not if we were to jump around a little bit too much. Let me read the text. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and when he went in and sat down with the servants to see the end, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But alas, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, we pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten our hearts, our spiritual eyes to see, Lord, that we will, even as we cover some shocking ground here, Lord, as we've just read the treatment that Christ received at this so-called trial, at the conclusion of this sham trial. Lord, I pray that we can draw from this text what it is you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When human or earthly wisdom is confronted by the kingdom of God, there is a violent reaction. I want to remind you that this particular event took place in kind of three stages. It isn't in Matthew's gospel, but if you look at the three gospels together and look at John, you'll see that Jesus was taken to Annas first, who was not the high priest at that point, but he had been. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and that's where Jesus was first taken, because that old busybody wanted to have his part in the drama. He hated Jesus. They all did. And then he went to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And there was actually two parts of that. This was a highly irregular on all counts. as an aside, I'm not trying to, by the way, suggest that we can look at Scripture and prove it by means, you know, looking at the culture of the day and that kind of thing, because what I'm about to tell you is what was unusual for this particular event. But it just was something that popped into my mind. I was reading about earlier this week that there are folks, they try to prove the Scripture by, quote, legal means, unquote, and by evidence and so forth. And that can be good. It's good to understand what the Scripture is saying and look at the evidence. But we shouldn't worry about that, because we're never going to get anyone to believe the Scripture because we present really good evidence and say, "Well, look, you know, here's evidence that this happened, that happened," and we have third-party witnesses and so forth. We have Josephus, who gives us a little bit of input and what have you. That isn't what I'm trying to do now. What I want you to see is how much these enemies of Jesus Christ despised him. So much so that they were willing to, well, they did this anyway, but they were willing to throw out their so-called so-called important regulations. One of the things that was unusual about this is that this was a capital trial initiated on the eve of a major feast, which was not supposed to happen according to the Pharisaical rules. It took place at night, which was not supposed to happen in the dark hours of the day. Remember, the day of the Jewish day begins in the evening. But it took place in the night hours, which was, again, an irregularity that was not supposed to be taking place at that point in time. They would never hold a capital trial or any trial, actually, in the night hours. There was no delay from the time of sentence to or judgment to sentence, I should say. And normally, again, in the Pharisaical law, there would be 24 hours. They would wait till a full day to then have what we might call a sentencing trial. That was another thing they just totally forgot about or didn't worry about. There was bribery involved. There was never supposed to be any judgment. Obviously, Judas was bribed to hand Jesus over. And they insisted that Christ incriminate himself. All of these things were involved, and all of these things were, I guess you could say, some kind of evidence, you know, I guess we can use that term, of how much the Jews in leadership hated Jesus Christ. So much so that they're willing to violate their own laws, their own customs, their own laws of judicial, what am I trying to say, how they were to engage in the judicial process, I guess is what I want to say. But if you think back and remember that they were willing from very early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ to see him dead. They didn't want to have him messing up their position of power. What we are looking at, though, is this idea of human wisdom or earthly wisdom. James says that who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by good conduct. That his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything evil are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, the peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who have peace. There's only two kinds of wisdom. There's either godly wisdom or there's demonic wisdom, earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom. And I've said before many times that we cannot somehow assume that the Jewish people who condemned Jesus Christ were just a little bit misguided, that they thought that they were doing, well, they claimed that they were doing God's work, but they knew full well that they were not. Earthly human wisdom is a conscious choice. Yes, I know there's plenty of folk today, and we probably know them, who we consider them confused. But if we were to dig a little deeper, 90% of the time, those would not be just confused people, but folks who have said, you know, I don't want someone telling me what to do. I don't want this Christian stuff shoved down my throat. We were talking about it at home a while back, that it seems that among young people today, there's kind of two sides of this. There are a lot of young folks in the church who are hungry for truth and who are trying to take hold of what the scripture says about how to live life. They're attracted to Reformed doctrine because that is typically if you want to put it in a box, the doctrine, the belief system that is most consistent with what the scripture says. They're obviously, they can go off into some of its own problems. But you do have a certain amount of young folk who are interested in seeking truth. But you have a whole bunch of young people and older folk too. It's not just, you know, limited to people under a certain age, 30 or whatever. But there is a group of young folk who are rejecting any kind of pressure to conform to what the Bible says is a righteous, godly life. And they're interested in the programs. They're interested in the subjective, feel-good kind of thing. And they reject this idea of that life must be lived according to a particular standard. What they have embraced is not Christianity, but American folk religion. What they've embraced willfully and with knowledge is human wisdom. Now, they wouldn't tell you that, and nor would any Christian who assumes that they're, you know, I shouldn't say assumes. Well, I will say assumes. Assumes that they're in Christ and and they are going to church someplace, but they have embraced human worldly wisdom, just as the Jewish leadership had. They made a conscious choice to do that. Because the wisdom that they embraced is self-centered. If you have envy and bitter self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Bitter with envy self-seeking. That's what these men were all about, the Jewish high priest and his cohorts. And so they bring Jesus to this sham trial that had all these irregularities, all these things that would had, under normal circumstances, had the leadership up in arms saying, well, you can't, this trial is not legitimate. You need to stop. This isn't right. They, though, said to themselves and tried to make it look as if they were doing things according to the customs of the elders. They were willing to go through with this because of the wisdom that they embraced. Worldly wisdom. We're not going to comment, by the way, on Peter's following at some distance and coming into actually to the courtyard of the high priest home there, except to say that this was motivated not by loyalty, but by really a desire to kind of redeem himself on his own terms. He had run already. But now he's back with John, as we know from John's gospel. And he's going to try and ride out the storm here. We'll find out later that, of course, that he doesn't. But I think what was going through Peter's mind at this point was, well, if I could just kind of hang out on the fringes and just keep myself out of trouble, I'll be able to say later, well, I was there. I kind of backed away for a minute, but that was just to regroup and to see what was the best approach. Wasn't that right, John? You were there. You saw that. Well, it doesn't work out that way. But I think that's what Peter's doing at this point in time, is that he has fallen back, and now he's kind of snuck in there, and he's going to be found out. Well, the chief priests, the elders, the council, they were looking for false witnesses to condemn Jesus to death. They had to have false witnesses because there was nothing that Jesus had done that would be worthy of death. Now, in a human way of thinking, now here's, we're going to make some application for this a little bit later, but because they were embracing human wisdom, they could easily come up with something that they would say, well, this is worthy of death, because we're rejecting the godly standards of right and wrong. And so we're going to find something easily enough that, what is it that we're going to find? Something that deviates from our norm, which is the norm. Well, we're in power. We represent Israel. Indeed, we would suggest, they would say this, that we are that son of man, that we are the corporate Israel, the entity that God will bless. And so anyone who would deny or be in opposition to that doctrine, which is a false doctrine, then they're worthy of death. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later when we make application, but think about that. If you make up your own doctrine, you can come up with all kinds of results, can't you? If you make something up and say, this is absolute truth, this is the way things are, you can get a lot of folk into trouble, can't you? People who actually believe the Bible, for instance, will be in trouble under those circumstances. Well, these chief priests, the elders, the council, they've come together, and I think this is probably, I remember I said it was in a three-stage ecclesiastical trial, and I think this is in the third last stage. Actually, the third stage would be really just a second part of that, appears before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, and then as it comes into daylight. And that's when they say, well, it's a legitimate trial where it's taking place during the day. Well, they couldn't find any false witnesses because it wasn't possible. And the scripture says that you have to have at least two witnesses. They were going to play it by the book. Deuteronomy says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. What's interesting is that particular passage follows to say that if a false witness arises, if you look at that through verse 21, I think it is, it says that if someone were to arise as a false witness, what they were trying to have done to that person will be done to them. So they're trying to have Jesus condemned to death. Now, mind you, they couldn't have him put to death themselves. They had to go to the Romans to have that done. Although Pilate, as I've said before, although he was always looking for a way to be contrary when it came to the Jews, he also didn't have any trouble slaughtering Jews at the drop of a hat, or maybe the drop of a turban, or whatever it would be in his, well, I guess the Romans didn't wear a turban. But the point is that they were trying to make this look legitimate. They were trying to make it look as if they were following God's word. They looked at Deuteronomy 19:15, but threw out the rest of that passage because, obviously, these false witnesses would be subject to the same penalty they were seeking to have meted out upon Jesus. Well, finally somebody comes forth, some people, and they say that this fellow said, I am, these two witnesses said this, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Was that true? Yeah, it was. Jesus said that. Why was it a false? Not just Matthew, but the other gospel writers claim this was a false witness. At last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Why was that a false testimony if indeed Jesus said that? And he did say that. Why? Because you can say the same words and mean something different. We all know that. We've seen that before in our own lives. We see that all the time. Sometimes we do it. We say one thing and mean another. Sometimes we do that to be funny. And it's just the delivery that's supposed to be funny, not the words so much. This isn't funny at all. I have a suspicion that maybe these witnesses, these are probably just some dupes they found on the street who needed some coin, and they said, hey, go in there and say, did you ever hear him say this? Well, yeah, I heard him say that. He said it. Because we have it recorded in Scripture, and I would imagine Jesus said that more than once. Remember, he said it very early in John's Gospel. He said it very early. But I don't have any problem believing that Jesus probably was fairly free with his words concerning destroy the temple of God and I'll build it in 3 days. Because what he's saying is that he is the temple of God. What he's saying, of course, is that he is this, as we'll get to it in just a minute, the core of what we're going to look at this morning is this confrontation of human and earthly wisdom by the kingdom of God and what that means. But Jesus would have not had problems saying that, especially even later on as we're winding down his ministry here. I have no doubt that in that last week in Jerusalem, he probably said that a number of times. I mean, after all, he was standing there when his apostles said, well, look at these beautiful stones, and this was just after the latest confrontation with the leadership. He says, it's going to be torn down. It's going to be wiped out. And they, you know, we've already looked at that, how they reacted to that. So it's probable, that they'd had some witnesses who had actually heard these words and were willing to say, sure, we heard that. And my contention is that the Jewish leadership knew exactly what Jesus meant by that. That was one of the reasons they were so upset. Because he was saying, no, it's not this system, but another. This system is coming to an end. The title of the sermon is End of the Ages at Hand. And that's what Jesus is saying, that the end of the ages has come. We read in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews starts that way. Now at the end of the age, he's spoken to us through his Son. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says all these things have happened as examples to us upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Now he said that to a first century audience. The ends of the ages. What ages? Why are there ages? Well, we have the Adamic age, we have the Noahic age, we have the Abrahamic age, we have the Davidic age. They're all part of the age of the Old Covenant. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul meant. That's when he said the ages, plural, and he says it more than once, he's talking about the cumulative covenants, if you will, that really are part and parcel of the Old Covenant that comes to its fruition in Jesus Christ and finds its fulfillment. And so Jesus is saying this throughout in his entire ministry. He's saying this is what it's like when the kingdom of God comes. This is what it's like when God reigns. This is what it's like when all the promises of God come to the fulfillment. This is what it's like when the temple is no longer needed because now the temple of God is here found in the Messiah. And indeed, of course, we find out later throughout the rest of the New Testament that we are the temple of God in Christ. We don't need a temple. We don't even need this building as nice as it is. What we need is Christ within us. And wherever we gather, that is the temple. And this is what Jesus is saying. Now, I think the high priest knew what he was talking about. Why would that make him mad? Well, because the temple was the center of power in the ancient world. Indeed, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Palestine, but the entire world. Josephus says as much, again to refer to him, that it was the center of the spiritual religious world, at Jerusalem and the temple. And people came from all over the Roman world to see that temple and to kind of hang out there and to kind of maybe touch the wall or something. They still do that today. They go and touch the wall. Well, it's not even the wall of the temple, but the same wall that the Gentiles would have been allowed to touch. And they put little notes in there. And then I wonder if somebody comes around later and gathers up all the notes. You ever wonder about that? Because otherwise there'd be notes. Just, I mean, you couldn't even get to the wall. There'd be notes piled for like six blocks back, and you kind of, you know, they'd sell little pea shooter things to flip your note up there. And if it didn't touch the wall, your prayer wouldn't be answered or something. I think the high priest knew exactly what Jesus meant. What he was saying was that I'm going to destroy this system and you will no longer have a position of power. And the high priest says, you're not going to do that, pal. Someday there'll be notes. No, he didn't say that. He said, we'll get rid of this guy. It's better for him to die. As he says back in John, we read in John 3, better for this one man to die than for, that's John 11. Yeah, John 11 where it says that. Than for the whole nation to perish. And the idea is that we'll continue with this particular state of affairs and the high priestly family that had its center of power there in Jerusalem in the temple would continue. So they knew what was going on. They didn't think that Jesus really meant that he could rebuild the temple. I don't think they believed that. I think they understood that he meant, not fully, but he was saying that this age is coming to a conclusion. This temple is no longer necessary. The building in 3 days, they probably wondered a little bit about that. What does he mean by that? But they probably would have realized it had something to do with his own self and his own ministry. They didn't have to know it completely, just enough to know that they want to get rid of the guy. So the high priest says, what do you answer? How do you answer this? Don't you answer anything? Don't you want to say something? Sometimes silence is best. Jesus finally does answer. In our second portion here, the human wisdom, earthly wisdom, is confronted by the kingdom of God. Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath. Now, this is a part of the irregularity to ask for incriminating testimony on the part of the accused. And the only other time I can think of this happening with God's sanction was with Achan and Joshua. Remember how that happened? But what was the difference? You remember the difference? He said, give God the glory. And basically, my opinion, just remember back there, he was the one who stole the stuff from Jericho, stuck it under a blanket, under the dirt in his tent, put a sleeping bag over it, and whatever. And at night, he'd open it up, and he'd look under there with his flashlight, and no, he didn't really do that. But in that case, if you recall, it is my opinion that Achan, we'll see him in heaven someday. He was repentant. He still paid the price. In fact, his whole family paid the price. But I think that was the case, that he was actually repentant. Well, this is different. He's not looking for any kind of a reconciliation. The high priest is saying, I just want to hear from your own mouth so I can condemn you. So tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What is he asking there? The Christ, of course, we know a little bit about that. The anointed one, actually the Hebrew smeared with oil. Cyrus is called one of the anointed of God and so forth. But when the term Messiah or Christ is used in the New Testament, it always refers to a particular office. And what is that office? Well, it's the one who fulfills the covenant promises of God. This is what, by the time of Jesus Christ, when they said that term Christ, that's not his last name, by the way, the Christ family. No, it's Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the one who is the covenant fulfiller. And so when he asked him, are you the Christ? He said, are you the covenant fulfiller? Are you the Son of God? Now, does he mean, are you deity? No, he's kind of repeating himself. The Christ was the one who brought covenant fulfillment to pass. The Son of God would not have been understood in the first century Jewish tradition as deity. Now later the Christians, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, that meaning is kind of added to the idea of Son of God, but that's not what he's asking here. He's not saying, are you deity? Because they wouldn't have understood that. The Jews would not have grasped the idea of this man as deity, but they're saying, are you the covenant fulfiller? Are you the special representative? Now, this is, we could get off on this for quite a while, which I won't do. Are you the special representative of God in human form? Especially thinking about the Davidic line. Because if you read some of the extra biblical literature, There is an understanding about the first century that the Davidic king will somehow be enthroned alongside Yahweh. Not as deity, but it's something that wasn't quite sure in the extra-biblical literature. In fact, you see some of this even in the Old Testament. They were certainly sure what was being discussed, but there was this idea of the Davidic king being enthroned. In fact, you look at Psalm 2, and you have this Psalm of David. And remember how that psalm goes, that the Lord said to my Lord... I'm quoting the wrong psalm. But let me turn back there, because what I want you to see is that there was an understanding. But by the time of Jesus Christ, when he was asked this question, the question was not, are you deity? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's the Messiah saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them and keep in his deep displeasure. Yet I have said, my king and my holy hill of Zion, I will declare to the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? When he's talked about son of God, the high priest would have been asking these kind of questions in light of this text and texts like this and texts that they had extra biblical literature. Are you the son of God? This particular psalm doesn't tell us that the son of God is deity. Did you realize that? And he goes on to say what happens with this son of God, this anointed one, and how the nations are chasing and so forth. Now we have to understand the whole of Scripture. There's very few places that I can say that we can look at and say, okay, this Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is deity. You have to take the whole of Scripture, really. I detest proof texting. I'm sure I do it myself from time to time. But say, well, this particular text here, you know what? When we start saying this particular text here proves this much, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. We need to say the whole of the Bible. Because what we tend to do then is say, well, I only need to know this one and this one and well, I don't like that one. This one, and now I got my cards deck full of stuff. And what happens when somebody says something that isn't on the cards? Well, maybe I should have taken that one. Then you're in trouble because you don't have the whole of Scripture to be able to answer the question, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and what does that mean? Well, yes, he's deity. But it's the whole of the Bible that teaches us that, not Psalm 2. Psalm 2 doesn't even really tell us that. It says he's the anointed one, and he's the Lord who's enthroned on Mount Zion. And we could go on from there. But the point is, when the high priest asked this question, he wasn't saying, are you deity? He's saying, are you the covenant fulfiller? Are you the one to rule on the Davidic throne? That's what he's really asking him. And later the Christians, of course, will develop this more fully. In the New Testament, we see it develop more fully. And yes, he is deity. Jesus is deity. We can't even really make this separation as cleanly and as we would like as American 21st century Americans. We want everything so compartmentalized. Jesus Christ stood there as deity. But that's not what he asked him. He wanted to know, are you the covenant fulfiller and the one to be enthroned as king in the Davidic sense? Jesus says this, as you said. You're right. I am. I am the covenant fulfiller. I am the Christ. And I am the one who will reign. Nevertheless, said, but let me go a little bit further. I say to you, and this is one of my favorite verses in the whole text, just kind of like in your face, Mr. High Priest. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Now he uses another term altogether, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm going to read this text again. We've read it a zillion and four times. This will be a zillion and five. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Ever and ever he's going to reign. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now I love this, that part of this. Now go down to verse 22 in Daniel 7. I was watching and the same horn was making... By the way, the horns in Daniel, you have two horns. One of them in chapter 8 is Antiochus, Epiphanes. Different horn than this one. This horn is actually a horn that comes out of the 10 horns in the Roman Empire. And it is, in my opinion, actually the high priest of the final generation, because it is a horn that makes war against the saints. Paul says, he says there's the man of sin, and there's something restraining him, and he's talking about in that first century, and what's restraining him was the Roman Empire. When did the tribulation, we just looked at this in Matthew 24, when did the great tribulation, remember there were the days of vengeance and the great tribulation, actually it was first, when did that happen? Now, in my presentation of that text in Matthew 24, it happened during that time period, 66 AD to 70 AD. What was unusual about Judea at that point in time? Who was in charge? The Jews, not the Romans. They've been driven out. Now, all the turmoil, the chaos, AD 68 to 69, is the four Caesars. Nero dies, commits suicide. And then they get all the Caesars. Finally, Vespasian, the armies say, you're going to be Caesar. He says, I don't want it. He says, well, if you don't, we'll kill you. Guess what? I want to be Caesar. I always have wanted to be Caesar. Let's be Caesar. I'll be Caesar. So he goes to Rome and he becomes Caesar. And so then he leaves Titus behind. But there's this long stretch of time there where the Jews have driven the Romans out of Judea. And now they're in charge. Well, there's a lot of civil war going on, but guess what? The temple in AD 64 was complete. The high priest, and I've said before that I've changed my opinion on this a little bit, that the high priest what was the abomination of desolation was the finished temple with the high priest who now says, we are done. And we don't need this Jesus, the false Christ, is what they would say. And so, this horn is not Herod the Great. It's not something in our future either, but this high priest of that last generation. It's not the same horn. If you look at Daniel 8, you'll see another horn. Why a horn? Well, a horn was a symbol of authority and a grasp at godhood. What was on the altar? Horns. What was the significance of the horns on the altar? Well, strength and power and authority, but this is God's strength. This is God's patch of real estate right here between these horns. You see what I'm saying? And so you would have I'm speaking, I would say metaphorically, but what's the word I want to use? Not religiously either, but in that particular sense, we've said before that the temple was the place where heaven and earth met. This was the portal, if you will, and all the elders with their horns were saying, this is God's real estate. It's his power and his authority that protects it. And so when you have a little horn here, like Antiochus Epiphanes, who literally, you know, said, you're going to worship me, he's the one who basically generated the backlash that led to the Maccabees bringing about a short renaissance of Jewish power, and even they weren't right because they combined the priesthood and the kingship. Let me get back to what I'm saying here. The horn of this passage in verse 21 of Daniel 7 is that high priest of the last generation who makes war against the people of God in this final generation that Jesus talks about. This is the final generation before the end of this old age. So let me keep reading and then I'll kind of wrap this up. I was watching in the same horn from earlier in the chapter, in the vision, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until what? Well, the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was, what Ancient of Days? What we read about just a minute ago. The Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High God. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. We just read that the kingdom and dominion and glory and power was given to this one like the Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, they're the same one. The saints, plural. Son of Man, singular. The same thing. Who meets that criteria? Jesus. Because all of God's promises find their fulfillment in him, and we are in him. I'm not saying that he's some kind of a composite, you know, mystical, weird thing that if you were to, you know, slice him, you'd find a whole bunch of people inside or something like that. What I'm saying is that we are covenantally found in him. That we covenantally are found to possess the kingdom in him. It's nothing that we do. It's nothing that we can accomplish on our own. It's that in Jesus Christ, this one who is the Son of Man, and this is what he's saying. Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Did that high priest see Jesus coming down? No. What he saw was a fulfillment of Daniel 7, Jesus going up on the clouds of heaven. Jesus ascending, and he didn't have to see it literally. He didn't have to see, you know, he was out there one day with his binoculars doing a little bird watching. Hey, look, there's that guy that we crucified. No, that didn't happen. What he did was he saw in the generation to come the fact that Jesus Christ had ascended to the place of authority, and the Ancient of Days had made a judgment, and although it seemed that the saints were being overrun, that they were prevailed against by this one who was this little horn, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom, and proof that Jesus Christ had ascended to the into the heavens at the right hand of power was then displayed. That's what Jesus says. You're going to see this. You're doing what you're supposed to do according to the will of God. You're sinning. God will use this. I am willingly going to the death that has been ordained for me by my Father, that I have chosen to fulfill what He has called me to do. But you will see the Son of Man. And they're going, Son of Man? Wait a second. We are the Son of Man, is what they would have said. But you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so the saints possess the kingdom because the Son of Man possesses the kingdom. What did I tell you last week? The title of the sermon was Alone. It's Jesus Christ alone. He went through this alone. Yeah, Peter kind of toddled along behind just because he was trying to save a little face, and then he got really put in his place. And Jesus, there's no backing down here. He's not wringing his hands and saying, well, you know, I'm really hoping. He says, no, you will see that everything you're doing here is part of what I have ordained as the true Messiah, what the Father has ordained for His true Messiah. I love this section of Scripture, verse 64. And we talk about Jesus as the true expression of manhood. Here's one of the places where we see that. In the face of opposition, surrounded by enemies. And I think I might at that point say, well, you know, I'm sorry. Can I do something to make up for this? And this, can we please forget about all this? Please? Because here's the power of the Jewish nation arrayed against him. And it was true power. Yes, they couldn't condemn someone to death, but they didn't have any trouble getting people killed, did they? But this was true power. And this is what they wanted to preserve, was that true power. One lone man, all of his close friends ran away. And he stands there and says, nevertheless, I tell you, without even a quaver in his voice, without even a moment's hesitation, he says, you, hereafter, will see, and here let me paraphrase, you will see that you have bitten off more than you can chew. Because I am about to establish the kingdom, and you will see proof of that in your lifetime. Do your worst. That's what he says. The high priest, he covers his, I think, frankly, there's shock here, a violent reaction, but he's covering a certain amount. He tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of a witness? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Well, let's put him to death. Violent reaction because he's just said, your kingdom that you've established, that you have built for yourself, that you have tried to keep in place is about to fall, and I'm going to establish a kingdom that will never end. Never end. And there's nothing you can do about it. And you will see proof of that, he says, in your lifetime. Now, I don't know if Caiaphas lived. It seems to me he died. I know he was disposed about A.D., I want to say 36. And that might be too early. He may not have literally lived to see, you know, 30, 40 years later. Highly likely that he didn't. But what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is your people, you, this establishment is going to see all of your hopes and dreams based on worldly, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom come to an end. And so there's a violent reaction. Let me make some application before I get any more long-winded here. And I'll just skip what else I wanted to say about that and move on to the application. Earthly wisdom, we see it all around us, obviously. It's everywhere. I don't know why, but in the last few years, well, I guess I know why, I've become more interested in things political, and I've become more aware that of how in a sense, what a waste of time politics really are. Yes, we have responsibilities as Christians. Yes, we're supposed to be bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're supposed to be involved because we've been given the opportunity to be involved. But boy, if you want a display of earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, you can't do any better than to look at the world of politics, can you? What is it all based on? Human understanding, human power. It's all about power. And we see that in the last few years in a very, I'm going to say powerful way, that's kind of redundant, a very obvious way. Human earthly wisdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised when there is a violent reaction on the part of those who embrace that wisdom when they're confronted with the kingdom of God. But you know what? That's too obvious. I mean, that's out there. We see that all the time. Does anybody here think that the world runs on something other than human, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom? Anybody here think that, no, it's really, that's good Christian? Nobody here believes that. We all know that the world, as it now exists, is running according to human wisdom. Now, the sad thing is that there's much within the church that is the same way. What is the essence of human wisdom? The rejection of godly wisdom, isn't it? Human wisdom is to say, wisdom is to think a particular way, and human wisdom thinks in an earthly, sensual, demonic fashion. Godly wisdom is to think in God's way, according to Scripture. Got to know the Bible. In the church today, there are too many folk who say they don't need godly wisdom. I lost my train of thought there. Let me see if a sip of this of caffeine will help. Nope, didn't help. So we'll move on. But what I was going to say is this. I can at least recall this much. One of these days I'll have to start writing notes again. The church today embraces too much worldly wisdom. And too much says, no, not God. Let me take a small example. It was kind of along the lines of this two kingdom thing we've been talking about, and how that's an embrace of human earthly wisdom. But within the church today, there is a rejection of God's standard of right and wrong, and a desire to impose a human standard of right and wrong. Because we can't live in a vacuum. We got to have right and wrong. So the Bible says certain things about how you should live, and Christians want to come up, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run within the dew. That might be good advice, but it's not in the Bible. You're not supposed to be drunk. You're not supposed to be mastered by anything. And you're supposed to hang around with people, evangelize them. You're not supposed to be like them, but you're supposed to evangelize. So the Scripture tells us not to be drunk, and so the church says don't drink at all. The Scripture says not to be mastered by anything, and the church says you can't enjoy a fine cigar after dinner on Saturday. The church says you don't go to the movies, you don't do this, you don't do that. Now, all those things have happened because the church has said, rather than live a life that is actually more difficult to live, we're going to create a system of right and wrong that is extra biblical, and therefore is what? Human wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that, okay, starting tomorrow, everybody go to a movie and smoke a cigarette or something. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that we make decisions, should make decisions, based upon God's Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and not try to impose on the church at large, or just other Christians, some sort of a man-made system of right and wrong. Now, the other side of that is this complete abandonment of right and wrong. Maybe I shouldn't say complete, but pretty close to it. Where you have people in the church that there is no difference, and use the example of divorce. There is no difference within the church at large between the world and the divorce rate, for instance. Again, that's because the church has rejected godly wisdom. Human earthly wisdom, when it is confronted by the kingdom of God, reacts violently, and that's true within the church as well. And sometimes that violent reaction is to say, no, we're going to draw this line, and there's going to be two kingdoms, for instance, because we don't want to have responsibility for anything beyond personal piety, and we're going to build up this wall of human law and so forth to keep us from having to even look over there at that, what we call the other kingdom and so forth. I'm going to just bring this to conclusion because I have a suspicion that I've rambled on way too long, and I'll say this. There should be a violent reaction that we should all embrace when our wisdom is confronted by the kingdom. When our wisdom is confronted by God's way of saying, live life like this under the authority of the covenant fulfiller. That's the kingdom. We've talked about that. The kingdom is simply the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the kingdom of God endures violence, and violent men take it by force. A lot of different commentators have different views. My opinion on that is that we need to deal violently with the things in our life that keep us from pursuing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God endures violence. The kingdom of God suffers violence, as it's often translated. The reign and the rule of Jesus Christ will endure the violent things that must be done in our life to rid ourselves of sin. I don't mean physically. We're out there, you know, self-flagellation with the stick and all that kind of stuff, and or beating our head on the wall or whatever. I'm talking about the willingness to say, I will set aside the things in my life, no matter how difficult it is, that keep me from walking this path of righteousness with Jesus Christ. But no, too many Christians say, let's make up some laws over here and ignore the things that, you know, that we're supposed to do. We feel good about ourselves that way. We follow man-made laws that's easy. It is easy. It's easy not to smoke, drink, or chew, or run with them to do, but it's not so easy to control lust. It's not so easy to rid ourselves of bitterness and hatred. It's not so easy to say, well, my neighbor's in need. I'm going to reach out to them. It is not so easy to say, you know what? I need to be more diligent in bringing my arena of activity in this particular area under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whatever it is, whatever area it is in your life that is not particularly easy for you to submit to Christ. But, well, hey, I don't drink, smoke, or chew. And if I turn my back at the right time, I won't even see this area that needs to be taken care of. And I'm a good Christian. Praise God. That wisdom, when confronted by the kingdom, will create a violent reaction. And hopefully that violent reaction will say, you know what? I am going to deal with that, whatever it is in my life, that must be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Not like the Pharisees, the high priests, the scribes who said, kill him. He's just disrupted our personal peace and comfort in a real big way. He said that our wisdom will be destroyed. He said that he's going to be this representative, that he is this representative, that he is Israel. We can't accept that. Now, there's all kinds of stuff that goes through my mind when we talk about, this could be three or four different sermons, because we could talk about doctrine, we could talk about lifestyle, we could talk about just all kinds of stuff that need to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ, that there is a violent reaction, and, you know, there's a lot of things we could talk about. But let me wrap it up with this. All of us are guilty to one degree or another of embracing human wisdom. It's just who we are. We're human beings, and it's hard for us to let go. It might be in a small area, it might be in a big area. It might be in the way that we view Sunday comics, how we feel about Sunday comics. That's a pretty small area. Might be in a big area. We might think that we have the right to cultivate lust or something because we have some excuse, or bitterness or whatever. So all of us, to one degree or another, have taken hold of human, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom and said, no, I'm going to use this way of thinking to deal with that. And my encouragement to you is to allow that particular thing that you are dealing with upon human terms to be confronted by the kingdom of God. You know what it is, what they are. Maybe there's a lot of things. I don't know. But what you need to do is say, okay, I'm going to let loose of that, and I'm going to say the kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, declares to me that I should deal with this area, lust, bitterness, whatever, in this way. Yeah, you can still have your opinion about Sunday comics if you want, but this here needs to be taken care of, and you can't justify your ignoring of this issue because of your outward display of how you deal with Sunday comics. By the way, I like Sunday comics. You know, I don't want anybody to think otherwise. We don't get a paper, but when I see the Sunday comics, I don't shun them. I read them. But that should not be the way we deal with these peripherals, these things that those are really matters of personal opinion. We make them more important than these real issues of the kingdom of God must be brought to bear, and there's going to be some kind of a violent confrontation. And we got to be willing to say, I'm going to be violent with myself. I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to go to that person if it needs that and say, you know, I have held bitterness against you and I want you to forgive me. Maybe that's not what needs to be done, but let's just say that it is. That's kind of dealing violently, because a lot of us would say, yeah, I don't want to do that. I mean, that might make me upset and they might punch me. That'd be pretty violent. But maybe that's what it requires, is to go and to do that. Or maybe it's to say, you know what, I'm going to throw away my computer. Kind of like in Fireproof, when he took the baseball, wasn't the baseball bat, and he smashes the Kirk Cameron character. That was violent. Or maybe it's going to be that I'm going to budget differently so that I can put 10% of my paycheck into that plate on Sundays. That can be very violent. In any case, it is violent because it's taking and tearing out of us, if you want to use the term, something that God says that must be done away with, that area of your life must be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. And no amount of earthly, human, sensual, demonic wisdom about comic books or tobacco or alcohol or whatever is going to make up for the fact that you have this part of your life right here out from under the authority of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm not saying that, again, although I did write an article one time that suggested every Christian man should learn how to use tobacco righteously. And it was kind of tongue-in-cheek. But the point is that we should be examples, and I know I see the smirks and the smiles. But the point is not that we should all become cigarette smokers, but that we should recognize what is a worthy battle and fight that. Continue to stay away from those kinds of things, but don't use that as an excuse to continue to hide something from the Lord. Okay, I think I've said enough. When human or earthly wisdom is confronted by the kingdom of God, there's a violent reaction, and I encourage you to invite that violent reaction in your own life. When you find those things that should be under the authority, everything should be under the authority of Jesus Christ, that you have been trying to hide, when those things are brought to light, deal with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you.